Please take your Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Let's stand as we read the first 8 verses of this chapter. Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's recall what we are looking at today. We are looking at the Apostle Paul's proclamation of the gospel, the saving gospel, to the church at Rome, a church that he had not yet until this point visited. Paul begins in chapter 1 by announcing what he is going to proclaim. He says he is not ashamed of the gospel of God. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Greek. Oh, that leads him to answer the question that's unspoken, which is, well, what do we need to be saved from? And you know, if you talk with someone about salvation, quite often they think, I don't need to be saved from anything. I'm a pretty good guy. And Paul lays out in chapter 1 what we need to be saved from is God's holy wrath that is poured out upon ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That we need to be saved from God because we are unholy, we are sinners, and God's wrath is poured out upon us. And then throughout the end of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul declares to us how that sin manifests itself. It manifests itself in the fact that human beings will worship anything other than the true and living God, even though we can see all around us evidence that the true God exists. We'll worship anything, birds or beasts or bugs. It doesn't matter what it happens to be. We'll serve and follow those things rather than the true and living God. We are twisted and warped in our hearts in terms of worship. We don't want what God has to say. And he showed how that can affect our desires, that we as wicked men and women desire the wrong things. We would make a god out of our own lusts, and we would worship our sexuality and pervert that in the worst sort of way and follow after it no matter what God has to say. And he showed at the end of chapter 1 that our wills are so twisted that we want to disobey God, that we want to not serve God. We want to even encourage others to not serve God. We enjoy the company of other sinners. We want to gather them together because it makes us feel so much better that others are in rebellion against God too. And so men not only rebel against God and encourage others to rebel against God, but they know what God says and they do not care. And when Paul opens chapter 2, he deals with some folks that might be saying, well, wait a minute, Paul, wait a minute. I don't encourage others to sin. I don't believe that they ought to do that. Matter of fact, I judge them when they do that. And Paul says, well, you hypocrite. You may judge others, but don't you do the very same thing that you're judging them of doing. Don't you steal when you say that people should not steal? And so he lays this out and he condemns the hypocrite who says, well, I'm not like that. Oh, yes, you really are. You know what your heart's like. And then he begins to turn to his own compatriots. Mostly he has dealt with Gentiles at that point. Now he begins to turn to his fellow Jews. And he begins to deal with the two things that they trusted in the most, the possession of the law of God and the sign of circumcision. And he says, those of you who have the law, do you obey the law? And the answer is obviously no, they do not. And then he says, those of you who have been physically circumcised, do you not realize that God's mathematics is this? Physical circumcision plus disobedience equals uncircumcision. That though you have been circumcised in the flesh, if you disobey God, it is as though you had never been circumcised. It is as though you were not a member of His covenant at all. And so having laid that out, he comes to chapter 3 and he asks the question, then what advantage does the Jew have? Or what advantage is there in circumcision? And you would expect him to say at this point, well, none whatsoever. But he does not say that. He does not say that. He's already told us at the end of chapter 2 that the circumcision that counts is the circumcision of the heart, and that the Holy Spirit alone can do. And we saw that the same thing is true about baptism. The baptism that counts is not the water that touches your body that washes away the filth of the flesh, as Peter says. It is rather the cleansing of the conscience toward God. And only the Holy Spirit can do that, because there ain't no amount of water that can cleanse your conscience. Only God can do this. And so now he comes to circumcision, and he comes to being a Jew, and he says this astounding thing. Wait a minute, there is a great advantage to being a Jew. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, Paul writes. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. It's not as though circumcision has no value. It's not as though being a Jew has no value before God. There is great advantage after all. But to paraphrase a fairly recent movie, with great privilege comes great responsibility. The more privileges you have, the greater responsibility you've got before Almighty God. And so many of the Jews had failed to live up to their responsibilities. They had not taken advantage of the advantages that they had. They were God's covenant people, just as the visible church today is God's covenant community. And so, well, let's think about what R.C. Sproul said in his commentary. He said, in thinking about the advantage of the Jew who is unconverted, who is a member of Israel, think about it this way. And so he presents, well, I guess the thing I would say, think about a target. Three circles. The outside circle is all of humanity. And in that outside circle are all unsaved men. They're all in rebellion against God. And then there's a smaller circle, and that smaller circle is the visible church in the Old Testament and New Testament. It is the covenant community, but it's made up of both saved and lost. It's made up of elect and non-elect. And then there's the bullseye. And the bullseye is the elect of God. It is the invisible church. It is those who are truly redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Sproul asked the question, what advantage is it for the Jew to be a member of that second circle? What advantage is it for the Christian to be a member of the visible church? What advantage is it for an unconverted person to be in the church or in the covenant community in the Old Testament to be a Jew? Much in every way. Much in every way in the sense that the unconverted Jew in the Old Testament, the unconverted person in the New Testament church or today, is at the place where most often the grace of Almighty God can be found. That's where the means of grace are most operative. What are the means of grace? Reading, hearing, and preaching of the Word of God. The sacraments, and prayer. And so an unconverted person in the church today or in the church in the Old Testament heard the Word of God weekly being read to him and proclaimed to him. And it's a marvelous blessing to be where that Word is actively being proclaimed. Because if that person is one of the elect of God, and he's sitting in the pew, and he's hearing the Word of God proclaimed to him day after day, year after year, the Lord will open his heart, will open his ears to hear, and he will become a believer in Christ. And so he's at the place where he really ought to be, where he ought to be hearing the word of God. He's also being prayed for by the people of God. He's surrounded by those who pray. He's surrounded by those who pray for him, and he's surrounded by those who would lift him up. And he sees examples of answered prayer in the lives of others. So the grace of God is operative that way. And he's given the sign of entrance into the covenant, the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament, the sign of baptism in the New Testament. And that sign marks him out as one who ought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who ought to be a follower of Christ. It lays a heavy obligation upon him to repent and believe in the gospel. And if he partakes of the sign of continuance in the covenant, Passover in the Old Testament, Lord's Supper in the New Testament, as an unbeliever, he's not receiving anything positive. He's receiving something that's negative. He's heaping up for himself wrath for the day of wrath. But if he repents, then all of that turns around and he begins to receive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ blessing upon blessing. And so he's where he needs to be to hear these things. So in Paul's day, the Jews particularly, believers and unbelievers alike, had a marvelous opportunity to hear what Paul calls the oracles of God. Those oracles are God's utterance. Those oracles are the things that are written down that we have as the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament scriptures, we have both law and gospel proclaimed to us. The law tells that unconverted Jew, you are a sinner. And the gospel in the Old Testament provides God's remedy for sin in promises and prophecies. It sets forth the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. The law proclaims justice and righteousness on the part of God. And the gospel proclaims love and mercy to repentant sinners. The law says, do. Keep the commandments and live. And the gospel says, done. What man cannot do, Christ has done on the cross for you. Calvin noted in his commentary on this passage that the sacrament of circumcision was tied strongly here to the oracles of God. He says this, it's worthy of being noticed that the advantage of circumcision is not made to consist in the naked sign. In other words, it's not the external sign of circumcision. But its value is derived from the word. For Paul asks here what benefit the sacrament conferred on the Jews, and he answers that God had deposited with them the treasure of celestial wisdom. That's the oracles of God. It hence follows that apart from the word, no excellency remained. In other words, what he is saying is the same thing that Reformed believers have believed since the time of the Reformation. It's what Scripture teaches, and that is that the sacraments find their efficacy in the preaching of the Word of God, not just in the bare sacrament all by itself, but the Word of God is tied to it. These oracles of God have been entrusted to the Jews. Entrusted means that the Scriptures do not originate from man. Yes, there are human authors, but those human authors are not the ultimate author. God is the ultimate author of the Word of God. These things have been entrusted, just like a man cannot be entrusted with the corn that grows in his own field that he brings into his barn. He has labored for that. But if his neighbor says, I don't have room for it, will you keep some of my grain in your barn or in your silo? He can be entrusted with the care of his neighbor's grain. And so man has been entrusted. The Jews were entrusted with the Old Testament oracles. The church is entrusted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says to Israel in Deuteronomy, and what great nation is there that the statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that has the statutes and rules that are so righteous as all this law that I've set before you today? In other words, Israel stood apart from the nations. They alone had the righteous oracles of God delivered to them. And then Paul says, well, what about the fact that some of these folks who received all of this were unfaithful to what had been given to them? What if some were unfaithful, he says? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. It's a term he uses a couple of times in this passage. It's translated in some Bible versions, God forbid, may it never be. It's a very strong negative thing. He doesn't answer the question here. He's going to answer it later on in Romans. But right now he just slaps it aside. This is such a ridiculous question to ask. It's not worthy to answer. He's going to get around to answering it later. He's not going to ignore it. But right now he's not going to deal with it. And so he says, let God be true, though every man were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So what Paul is saying here is that even though some were unfaithful, and he doesn't mention how many at this point, that does not nullify the faithfulness of God. We've got examples. In the Old Testament, there were faithful men like King David, but there were unfaithful men like King Saul. There were faithful women like Ruth, but there were unfaithful women like the wicked Queen Jezebel. And so we've got example after example in the Old Testament. Does that mean that the unfaithfulness of men can in any way harm or declare God and His Word to be a failure? No. No more so than the sins of so-called Christians today can mean that the gospel is a failure. Just because they're hypocrites in the church in the Old Testament or in the New Testament or today does not mean that the church is a failure or that the gospel of Christ is a failure or that God is a failure. God never lies. He never breaks His promise. He never proves unfaithful at all. It's impossible for God to ever go against these things. God is always righteous when He speaks and when He judges. And so Paul is saying that the faithlessness of men can in no way ever nullify the faithfulness of God. The point is, though some men do not have real saving faith, that doesn't mean that the gospel is a failure or that God is a failure. God's plans will always prevail. There will always be a remnant that has been chosen by God. And we see that over and over again in Scripture, even in the darkest times in Israel. Think back for a minute about the prophet of God, Elijah. Elijah has, in 1 Kings, faced down 450 prophets of Baal. There has been this contest. Elijah has called down fire from heaven. God has responded with fire from heaven. And in the end, all of the people who saw this replied by saying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." You'd think that there would be a great revival sweep the country at this point, wouldn't you? No. Next chapter opens with the wicked Queen Jezebel putting out a contract on Elijah's life. And what this man does is he girds up his loins, which is Old Testament speak for putting on his track shoes. And he runs from one end of the country to the other country, climbs a high mountain, goes and sits in a cave. He's terrified. And God comes to him and says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah whines. "Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I guess I'll just eat worms." No, he said, what he says is, "Nobody loves you. Everybody hates you. And I'm the only one of your prophets left, and they want to kill me." And God has to rebuke His own prophet. He says, "Elijah, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah, you're short-sighted. You think you're the only one, don't you? You think you're the only one who's following God because times are really tough. There are 7,000 like you, and I have redeemed them, and I keep them. And so God's plan does not fail. It cannot fail. God never fails. God will be proven true, even though every person on the face of the earth could be proven to be a liar. You see, there is this remarkable thing that we don't like to think about very much. It's this. Even unbelievers have their place in the plan of God. We're going to have more about that later on in Romans chapter 9. But right here, let's just think about this for a minute. Believers receive mercy and love and grace from God. Unbelievers show forth God's perfect righteousness as God condemns them for their sin. And so when a person doesn't believe and continues in unbelief, continues in sin and is condemned by God, he inadvertently, he doesn't want to, but he inadvertently demonstrates God's justice and righteousness in his own condemnation. And so to prove that, Paul quotes from Psalm 51. You remember Psalm 51. That's the psalm that David wrote after he had repented of his sin with Bathsheba and with killing her husband Uriah the Hittite. He had been confronted by Nathan the prophet, the one we read about this morning. And Nathan had come with this story of a man who had one little ewe lamb that was precious to him, and he had this wealthy neighbor who had flocks and flocks and flocks of lambs and goats. And a friend or a relative came to the wealthy neighbor, and instead of taking one from his own flock, he took the one little ewe lamb owned by this poor man. And David was furious. He said, "The man that did that ought to die." And Nathan said, "You're the man. You're the one. You took this man's wife, and then you had him killed." And so David writes Psalm 51. And David says in Psalm 51, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned." Didn't he sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? Of course he did. But the focus was on sinning against God primarily and first of all in order to even then begin to think about sinning against others in this way. And so he says what's quoted here, "You're righteous, God. You ought to destroy me. And if you did, nobody could say no. I deserve this very condemnation." And Paul picks up on that and says that's what we need to remember. That sinners, when they sin against God, they need to recognize that God is right to condemn them. And so unbelievers, in spite of themselves, glorify God. So Paul says, what about the person here who says, if our sin glorifies God, then why does he get mad at us? Why does he punish us? Because there undoubtedly were some folks who were already beginning to say this very type of thing. If our unrighteousness is shown, it serves to show the righteousness of God. In other words, if there's this contrast that our unrighteousness shows off the righteous glory of God by contrast, then what shall we say about this? Is God unrighteous to judge us, to inflict punishment on us? He says, I'm speaking in a worldly way as a human would. And once again, he says, no, slaps the argument aside. Otherwise, how could God judge the world? Now, he's arguing like one of his adversaries. He does have a few. And he's saying, if human sin shows forth the righteousness of God by contrast, why should God ever punish a sinner? In fact, that sinner would argue that it would be unrighteous for God to punish him because, after all, he's doing something that brings God glory, right? If man's sin glorifies God, then what right has God to pronounce judgment on me, on the sinner, he says. Now, unregenerate men might argue that way. They might think that way. They might think that way, that human sin glorifies God in this way, and therefore God ought not to punish them. But that is a shallow and wicked argument. And like I said, Paul slaps that aside. He's going to deal with it later on, but he slaps it aside right now. Human sin glorifies God by manifesting God's justice, yes. But the sinner never, here's the thing, never acts with a desire to glorify God. The sinner is not sitting back thinking. There's no sinner on the face of the earth that's thinking, I think I'll sin so I can glorify God. Nobody does that. And Paul calls their hand on this. The sinner always does what? The sinner always intends to please himself. He doesn't intend to glorify God. He wants to get what he wants to get. And so God, who looks at the heart and sees the motives of every individual, not just outward actions, knows that he's not seeking to glorify him in any way whatsoever. So Paul just says, God forbid that you even think this way. What's wrong with you? And then he asks, how could God ever judge the world if God thought that way? Obviously, he couldn't. And then there's an even greater sin where somebody says, well, wait a minute. If our sin glorifies God, Why not just sin more? Because that way we're bringing more glory to God, right? If through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? And here, the final slap, he says, their condemnation is just. Now, he's going to deal with this in chapter 6. He's going to deal with it very clearly in chapter 6. But right now, he just slaps the argument aside. Don't even think that way. Or as we would say today, don't go there. Don't go there. This is not a logical place to go. He's talking about lying here. Somebody's saying, if my lie shows God's truth by contrast, then why does God treat me as a sinner? Why not? If one lie glorifies God, why not tell 10 lies? Why not tell 100 lies? Why not tell 1,000? Why not lie all the time? And that way I glorify God all the time because I'm sinning. And Paul says, no. Paul has always taught that Christians are to obey God. And yet there were folks who slanderously misunderstood Paul, and they charged him with teaching licentiousness. You see, anytime the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, sinners can misunderstand it, can mishear it. They can hear that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they can come away with that and say, you know, what Paul is saying is he's telling us we can go ahead and sin all we want to, and God's just going to be gracious to us. And so they charged him with licentiousness. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what we're saying. How ridiculous. Even the smallest lie is a sin against God. How in the world could you ever think that I would say sin against God? God hates all sin. How absurd it would be to say that a Christian ought to sin more and more all the time to bring more and more glory to God. How could somebody ever say doing something that God hates brings glory to God? Now, can God turn what is intended for evil into good? Yes, he can. We know that. Think of Joseph, for example. His brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt. They took his coat of many colors. They dipped it in an animal skin. They took it back to their father, Jacob, and they said, do you recognize this thing all covered in blood here, Dad? And poor Jacob, for years, is torn to pieces thinking that his son, whom he loved, was dead. Then they all come down to Egypt, and Jacob is on his deathbed. He's about to die. And the brothers remember that what they did, and it was evil, selling Joseph into slavery, that's evil. They're afraid that as soon as Jacob has kicked the bucket, that Joseph's going to be free now to punish them. And so they come to him and they say, Dad told us to tell you that when he dies, you ought to be nice to us. That's a paraphrase, but that's what they're saying, okay? They're scared. And Joseph cries when he hears that. He weeps. How could you even think that I would think such a thing? And his reply is, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as it is today. And so God can bring good out of evil, but that is not the same thing as saying, let's go do evil that good may come. That's not the same thing. That's not a doctrine of God. Do evil that good may come. That's a doctrine of the devil. That's what the devil has been proclaiming since the very beginning. That's what he told Eve in the garden. Do evil that good may come. Go ahead and eat the forbidden fruit. Good will come out of it. Your eyes will be open. You will become as gods. That's what he tells us all the time too. But it is the lie of Satan. It's not the doctrine of God. Just this past week, I was telling folks in the earlier service, I don't even remember what it was, but there was some television program that I saw this past week where that very question is put, where one of the characters says to another character, do you think that we can do something that is bad for a good result. Romans chapter 3. That question's been around a long time. When a person thinks that way, Paul doesn't even argue with him here. When a person thinks that way, what he's saying is you deserve God's condemnation. Even going there, even thinking that you can do evil, that good will come, that is ungodly to the extreme. That's an outworking of the end of Romans chapter 1. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's an outworking of that. That's people really practicing total depravity to get it right. Okay? And he's saying, don't do this. Do not do this. Don't think that way. Such a person who thinks that way deserves God's condemnation. So, Christian, when somebody suggests to you that you compromise what you believe, that you compromise with sin, and that you do something that is evil so that there will be some good result that can come out of all of that, remember who said that first. That is not God. That is Satan. That is not God. That's the devil's argument. Don't go there. Anybody who suggests that you sin against God is already sinning against God, and he wants you to go with him. He wants you to follow after him. He wants you to sin in the same way. Now, it's much better to glorify God through faith in Jesus Christ, through repentance of your sin, through obedience and righteousness. It's much better to glorify God that way than it is to glorify God as you become an example of his justice against sinners who are deserving of condemnation because you have not repented, you have not believed in Christ, you are in sin and rebellion. God will be glorified, yes, but you have brought yourself to eternal damnation through following such a path. Don't do that. Don't bring such ruin on yourself. Better to glorify God the right way, which is by turning from your sins, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only Savior of sinners, believing in him and bringing glory to God's holy name through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. It's so clear. Thank you for these things that Paul faced and gives answers to 2,000 years ago. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that indeed there is nothing new under the sun. That when men rebel against you at the incitement of Satan, that the arguments are the same arguments, even though they're dressed up in different clothes. And so, Father, bless us to believe what Scripture teaches. Bless us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and through faith. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to reject and to see and understand that devilish argument. Let us do evil that good may come. May we never go there. May we never think in that way. May we never follow such advice. May we recognize it for what it is, and may we recognize its source for hell itself. Please forgive us, Lord, when we do, unfortunately, do those very things that are condemned here, when we do follow after evil. Father, bless us instead to follow after Christ. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.